I'd like to read Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. These are the words of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Holy Scripture commands us in a variety of ways to be a people who contemplate Christ as he is revealed in Holy Scripture. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised its shame. So says Hebrews 12. And so I have decided in these days to preach on how we are to keep looking at Jesus. The old quote that we've been using says that for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. It is a way of calling us to that very necessary practice in the Christian life of resisting self-centeredness and self-promotion so that we might fix our eyes on Jesus, that we might live a Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-exalting life. And the idea behind this approach, I think, is quite biblical. The more we look at Jesus, and the more we depend on the Holy Spirit who loves to glorify Jesus, the more we will love him, and the more we love him, the more will be our desire to live for his purposes and glory in this world. And today's look at Jesus involves what happens toward the middle of his ministry and a turning point as he makes his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. It is the narrative concerning the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, the transfiguration of Jesus is one of those passages, and this week I read three or four sermons by other ministers on the transfiguration. And every single one of them said somewhere up in the introduction of their sermon that this passage is so difficult to do any real justice to it. It's just there's too much glory in the passage, the glory of Jesus breaking through, that it is very difficult to think that you would do a good job preaching on it. After carefully studying for this sermon and prayerfully considering how to frame it, I am convinced those other ministers are exactly right. And so maybe what we should do, instead of worrying about the form of a sermon, is that in our own hearts right now, we might just ask the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus as we together think through this beautiful portrait of him. I think that would be a very wise thing to do. Now, there are two realities about Jesus, or at least it seems to me, two incredible truths about Jesus that are embedded in this narrative of the Transfiguration. We might put those two realities in the form of a question. Who is Jesus? And the second question is, why did he come into our world? Why does he matter? Or perhaps better, what did he come to fulfill? The answer to the first question, who is Jesus, is that he is the Lord of glory. And the answer to the second question, what did he come to fulfill, is he came to fulfill the great promises in the Old Testament that assure us of his ultimate forgiveness of our sins. That's how we're going to look at the Transfiguration. And it all begins in verses 27. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Peter, James, and John are three among the 12 disciples of Jesus, and they are often called the inner circle of his disciples. From time to time, Jesus would pull these three aside, and he would give them further instruction, or he would have a season of prayer with these disciples. And on a few occasions, he took them in to see him perform miracles that no one else saw. This is why in Galatians, we are told that these three disciples ultimately became the pillars of the early Christian church. On this particular occasion, Jesus invited Peter, John, and James up onto a mountain to engage in a prayer retreat. While they were praying, well, actually, while Jesus was praying, for later we'll be told that these three fell asleep. Jesus was transformed. Luke states it somewhat with simplicity, saying his face changed, and then identifying his clothing as like a flicker of lightning. Matthew, in his gospel, also focuses on the face of Jesus, but he said it shone like the sun in its brightness. It's a startling reality. The glory of the Lord Jesus was breaking through his humanity. And the disciples were never able to get over that fact. In fact, John, in his gospel, says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." James, in his epistle, identifies Jesus by the title, the Lord of glory. And then he wrote about our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, refers to this very mountain. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his divine majesty. And so what the disciples were actually witnessing is the full glory of Christ. They were looking at what Jesus looked like without a body when he shared the glory of his Father before the creation of the world. We know this to be true because in John 17 and verse 5, we read these words. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And then Paul himself confirms that Jesus possesses divine glory when we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So what's happening in the transfiguration? Simply this, in a flash of time, the veil of our Lord's humanity gave way to his divine splendor. The eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ broke through his humanity. The eternal glory of God the Son that was hidden by the frame of his humanity burst out. In essence, they were looking at the godness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is right to say, on the authority of Scripture, that they are gazing upon the Lord of glory. At this point, we need to do a level of theological cultivation. We need to ask the question, when applied to the being of God, what is meant by glory? Usually when we express what we mean by God, we define him in terms of his attributes. God is sovereign, God is holy, God is wrath, God is love, God is all-powerful, and so on. But glory, specifically, is not actually an attribute. Instead, glory is the sum total of all God's attributes. If you could take all that is true about God in Scripture and add it up, and then if you could take all that is true about God in his incomprehensible being that is not revealed in Scripture, everything that's true about the incomparably glorious God, and press it together, that's his glory. It is the godness of God. Sometimes the theologians will say this word glory, kabod, is a word that means the weightiness of God or the heaviness of God. Not weight in terms of God weighs so many tons. It is the weight of significance. It is the weight of supremacy, where all that is true about God is his glory. The reason that matters is because the divine glory of the Lord is breaking through his humanity as a way of saying that it is unmistakable that the one on the side of this mountain is God, the glory of the Lord. He is the Lord of glory. That will matter in just a few minutes via contrast. And so while the Lord of glory is standing there, he is joined by two men of God from the Old Testament. And we read in verse 30, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. It is crucial to understand why it was Moses and why it was Elijah. In terms of the Old Testament, Moses was the great lawgiver, while Elijah was the great prophet. And the reason that matters is because the Old Testament scriptures with some measure of frequency are called the law and the prophets. As Jesus was walking the Emmaus Road, explaining how the Old Testament was very much about him, he said, in the law and the prophets, referring to the scriptures of the Old Testament. So their very presence on that mountain, as they are engulfed in the Lord of glory, the shining of his glory. Because in Scripture, the way the glory of God is made visible is through brightness and light. And do you remember the story of the shepherds out in the fields watching their sheep? The angels came with the message of the birth of a Savior, and it says the glory of the Lord shone round about. Whenever the glory of God is displayed before humans, it is in terms of brightness, and it is in terms of light. And as Moses and Elijah stand there, they represent that this one who is glorified at that moment is the one who will fulfill all that was promised and all that was prophesied and all that must come to pass for the sake of our salvation, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. But there's more. This is not just a visual experience. It is a verbal experience also. And again, we read in verse 31. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. What was this conversation about? His departure. Where would his departure happen? In Jerusalem. What do we know with absolute certainty happened in Jerusalem to Jesus? That he was crucified outside of the city's gates. So here is Moses representing the law. Here is Isaiah. Here is Elijah representing the prophets. The fulfillment of the Old Testament is there. And they're talking about his departure. The fact that he will go to the cross to purchase redemption for sinful people who will believe in him. But there's more. This word departure, and I rarely talk about the meaning of words and the language behind it, but this word is so crucial that we have to do it. It comes from a root that means exodus. He's describing the exodus, where you recall in the Old Testament, Moses led the people of Israel out of physical slavery to Egypt and into the promised land. But this new Moses, this ultimate Moses, this Lord of glory, it is his calling to lead his people out of the slavery of sin and their accountability to it and into the eternal kingdom of God. Where we're being told here with great clarity that the Lord of glory must go to the cross. And at this point, it ought to grip us if we think about what the cross really looked like. You remember that Jesus bears our sins in his body on the cross. But we're told in the Gospels that his beard was plucked out. We're told in the Gospels that he was beaten in the face with a rod. We're told in the Gospels that he had been scourged, so that when Jesus was finally on the cross, he didn't look like the Lord of glory. He didn't even look like a human being, beaten and bruised and battered. And the reason I point out the ugliness of that is because it is actually a fulfillment of prophecy, where we read in Isaiah 52, verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. On the side of a mountain, he is the Lord of glory. On the side of another mountain, a hill called Golgotha, he is marred more than any man. But listen, he is still the Lord of glory on that cross. For God alone is capable, for his glory alone, to die for us, that we might someday share in his glory. Looking upon the beauty of his glorious holiness, looking upon the ugliness of his sin-bearing nature, all for us. What a contrast this is. Well, enter the conversation of the disciples. We read in verse 32. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with them. As the men were leaving, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the crowd. Peter and James and John, this inner circle, apparently fell asleep while they were praying with Jesus. But when they woke up, when they were alert and not foggy anymore, they saw the transfigured Christ. And they saw Moses and Elijah. It's why Peter later says, "We saw his majestic splendor." And they are so excited. We are told that Peter said, "Let's build three booths, three shelters, one for each one of you, and we'll just stay here for a while." He wanted to prolong the event. Luke adds the editorial note, "He didn't know what he was saying." My wife came up to me after the first service, and she said, "You know, I had been reading this transfiguration story in a number of translations, and one of them said, Peter blurted it out." The first thing that came to his mind without any thought, and Luke has to say he didn't know what he was talking about. And you ought to hear some of these preachers go off on Peter. "Oh my word, Peter this and Peter that," and it's no compliments. I don't agree with a single one of them, mainly because I'm a lot like Peter, except for this. How easy it is to be baffled, to be humbled by the presence of the glory of God. There was another man on that mountain. His name was John. And toward the end of his life, as he's writing the final paragraphs of the book of Revelation that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, after he had seen scene after scene of the victory of Christ and the majesty of Christ and the authority of Christ, and after he had seen the beauties and glories of heaven, he was standing alongside the angel who had been showing him the revelation of Jesus, and he falls at his feet and starts to worship. He's so discombobulated. He's so off his game, I guess you could say, so baffled. The angel has to say to him, "Get up. Worship God only." So overpowering is the glory of Christ. Oh, I wish the Holy Spirit would humble us and confuse us and baffle us, but not so that we commit those two guys' sins, that we're just humbled in the presence of glory. And it says here that a cloud engulfed them. And their bafflement moved to fear. Now, we've met that cloud before in the biblical narrative. It wasn't some ordinary cloud that you see at the top of most high mountains. It was the Shekinah cloud, the glory cloud that led Israel in the wilderness. It was the glory cloud that covered Sinai and engulfed Moses while God gave him the Ten Commandments. It was the cloud that filled the tabernacle in the wilderness and later Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And that cloud appears over and over and over again. And it says they were afraid. When the glory of God appeared in the fields of Bethlehem, it says they were sore afraid. When Isaiah saw the glory of God, he said, "Woe is me." When Habakkuk saw the glory of God, he says, "My knees did shake and my bones rattled." There was this traumatic moment in the presence of the glory of God. And they were afraid. And this is when in the next verse, I think it's verse 35, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. At the baptism, this is my son whom I love. In him I am well pleased." But here it changes. This is my son. He's God the Son. He's the chosen one. That is hugely significant. It also is a fulfillment of prophecy where we read in Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." And for the sake of time, if you start reading in Isaiah 42, verse 1, and read all the way through to the end of Isaiah 53, this whole section describes the ministry of the chosen one. And its chief theme is that he must suffer for the sins of his people. Do you see the contrast in the passage? The Lord of glory is also the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. The Lord of glory dies in ugliness and agony for the sins of those he saves. He is destined to be the Savior. Isn't it an amazing thing that to be saved, we are saved from God, from his wrath. We're saved by God, by the Lord of glory, and we are saved for God to live for his glory in this world. And here, as he closes out the narrative, the Father says, in the midst of all this glory, "Listen to him." And the "to him," listen to him, is emphatic. Listen carefully to him. Listen enthusiastically to what he says, not with half-hearted indifference. Really listen to him. Listen to him when he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Listen to him when he says, "Unless you hate your father and mother, your brother and sister, yes, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple." It's hyperbole, of course. An intended exaggeration to raise the weightiness of the truth. Meaning, love me supremely above all else. Listen to him when he describes the glories of his father's house. And listen to him when he describes the tragedy of hell itself. Listen to him when he promises to answer your prayers. Listen to him when he tells you to love each other the way he has loved you. Listen to him after his foot washing when he says, "If I, your Lord and teacher, do this, you should do it to others." Listen to him and believe every truth and obey every command. Never stop listening to Jesus. For he is the Lord of glory, who is the suffering servant, who by his sacrifice, he owns you forever. Let us pray. Eternal and holy Father, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we echo the heart prayer of Moses, show us your glory. Holy Spirit, as we look at Jesus in his glorified being, overwhelm us until we're lost in wonder, love, and praise. And when we look at him in the marring and in the ugliness of his death for us, may we see behind it how beautiful is his love for us. And bring us on our faces to the King of glory, who is also the King of grace. And remind us that someday we will see the King in the beauty of his glory forever. Amen.